You know, a lot of times these hymns that we do bring back some kind of some personal memories. Over the years, we've enjoyed the hymns that are in the hymnal. The hymn we just did always takes my wife and I back to Collingwood in Canada. We were there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, I'm sorry, I'd have to go back and look at my notes to see when that was. Back in United days, so it was many years ago. But we really, it was a highlight feast. We really enjoyed that whole Feast of Tabernacles. But Kevin Ford, who wrote that song, was at that feast site. And he was one of the accompanists for the hymns. And he just delighted when we sang that hymn that he had written. And it's a very lively hymn. And he was bouncing around on the keyboard, and you could really see that he was getting into it. And it was really enjoyable to see him enjoying that so much. And I do enjoy singing the hymn. It is a very bright and lively and upbeat piece of music. So that hymn will always take me back to Canada. One of the most basic and most important skills that we develop as Christians, and is one that we continue to grow in as long as we continue, is prayer. Hopefully, prayer is already, or at least becoming, a deeply ingrained part of each of our lives. Prayer is a skill. It's not something that is natural to us. It is something that we learn, that we practice, and that we grow in as we continue. But it's also a skill that even our children can learn. It's heartwarming to see our young children, preteens and teens, learning how to pray. I mentioned the Teen Speech Club from time to time, and the Teen Speech Club, when I was directing it, always began, I'm sure it still does, with an opening prayer. And we call on these 13, 14, 15-year-old boys to lead the club in prayer. And it was sometimes awkward, but for the most part, they pretty much understood what we needed to go into this prayer at the beginning of a club meeting. Our children can learn the importance and the benefits of prayer, things that we as adults are already learning ourselves. But prayer is a challenge. I think we'd all agree that prayer is a challenge. Learning how to pray, having the commitment and the discipline to take time for prayer each day, and keeping our prayers fresh and meaningful. We do that through thinking about, considering our prayers even before we begin, through meditation. It helps us to grow and develop our relationship with and our connection to God. Prayer is not something new to us. The word pray simply means to speak to God. And there are different kinds of prayers. DJ was mentioning prayers from the book of Psalms. Some prayers are prayers of praise and honor, thanking God for his power and his plan and for including us in that plan of salvation. Prayers are often prayers of thanksgiving, expressing our gratitude, our appreciation for his blessings, physical, spiritual, and in every way in our lives. Sometimes our prayers are very intense as we seek God's help and his intervention in a time of need. We learn to pray for each other. People are encouraged when they know that you are praying for them in their situation. We often hear prayer requests. We pray for the leaders of the church that God has made us a part of, for their wisdom, for their strength and health, that they'll be able to continue to in that role as leaders in the church. We pray for leaders in the world. Peter tells us to pray for that they will allow us to be free to worship and obey God and to live in peace. Prayer is so deeply embedded in our lives. But you know, it's so familiar to us that we may not give as much thought as we might to how amazing it is to be able to directly communicate with God. The title of the sermon today is The Miracle of Prayer. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, we have the example of the sample or example prayer in Matthew 6. He said that we should begin prayer with a simple but profound statement: Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. That says a lot. It talks about includes an understanding of our relationship with God, that we see him as a father who cares for us, watches over us, guides us, and he is in heaven. He resides, for now, separate from us in heaven. But it's with these four words, our Father in heaven, that we begin speaking to God, and it instantly puts us in connection with him. Sometimes we kneel to pray, and we begin with those words in a fairly relaxed setting. Sometimes we might call out to God in a sudden urgent situation, calling out to God, our Father, to help, to intervene, to see us in our need. But with those four words, we begin speaking to God, and it's an amazing miracle that we don't even speak those words aloud. They're in our mind as we reach out to him. I want to consider this afternoon what it means to come into God's presence in prayer. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We're praying to our Father in heaven. Let's consider that setting. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and now after these things, he's referring to the prophecies that are in the previous chapters, chapters 2 and 3, about the seven churches. After that was given to him, he says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So this is the very beginning of the visions that John received, the revealed that were given to him by Jesus Christ. These are the revelations of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John. A door was opened in heaven, and John was invited to God's throne. Now this was a vision, of course, not something literal. But we'll continue reading and see that John strained his vocabulary to try to find the right words to describe what must have been the most amazing sight he had ever seen. John saw God on his throne, and he witnessed God's authority and majesty and power as he sat on that throne. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now we could take the time, and I'm really not going to this afternoon, to try to analyze exactly what all these words are, how they all fit together, and just try to picture what it was that John was seeing. But I would say this, as careful as John was in trying to express what this looked like, I don't think we would be able to imagine the throne of God, except that this does show God's power, God's authority, God's majesty, and the beauty that surrounds his throne. Around the throne, verse 4, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Bible commentaries point out that the stones that are mentioned here really represent, as we would surmise, the beauty and the supernatural splendor of God and his presence on his throne. He mentions the 24 elders. The 24 elders are angelic beings who are given responsibility at God's throne. 12 of them has certain implications. The multiples of 12 in Scripture represent God's government. It says they sat on thrones and they had crowns and white robes to represent their faithfulness to God. The thrones and the crowns represent the authority that God delegated to these 24 very special, high-ranking angels. We'll see as we go through that angels seem to be created in different levels of responsibility, different levels of authority that God has assigned to them. But the throne is a beautiful, majestic view, and surrounding it are these powerful spirit beings with crowns and with authority, righteous clothing representing their relationship with God who created them. The seven spirits, I'll just mention that. The seven spirits appear to be the angels, the seven angels that are associated with the church. Revelation 1, verse 20. We'll turn back and glance at this. Revelation chapter 1. In verse 9, it begins to describe his vision again. Now he says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day. The voice of a trumpet addressed him. This is now prior to what we just read in chapter 4. He says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so the messages to the churches follow. But just drop down to verse 20. The seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the spirits that are at God's throne, the seven spirits mentioned in chapter 4, verse 5, would be these same spirits. Apparently, each spirit was assigned to a particular one of the seven churches. So these angels were assigned responsibility in working with each of the churches. Goes on to continue the description in verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And then it goes on to describe what those creatures look like. These also then are angelic beings at God's throne to whom he has assigned specific duties and responsibilities. They serve him at his throne. We see that they have responsibilities assigned to them. Look ahead to chapter 6, verse 1. It says, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. Now we're talking about the six seals in this scroll of prophecy. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice, come and see. So as the scroll was opened, one of these four living creatures, or one of these four angels that are at God's throne, addressed John and began to speak to him about what was behind that seal. Also, chapter 15, verse 7. Revelation 15, verse 7. This is talking about now when we get to the seventh trumpet and the seven last plagues. Just breaking into the flow of the story here, that after these things, this is talking about the revelation that the seven angels are about to pour out God's wrath. I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle and testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came seven angels having the seven last plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. We're going to see as we continue that within God's creation, angels are sent to given specific jobs and sent to do his will in carrying out his plan. That's what these seven angels are all about in Revelation 15 and 16. But notice verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of wrath. So the angels, again, are directed by God and are fulfilling certain roles and responsibilities as they are carrying out his will and his plan. But back to Revelation 4, what we see here is a picture, word picture, of the glory of the throne of God. The words convey the majesty, the power, the authority that comes from God as he sits on his throne. Thunderings and lightnings and voices, again, evidence of the great power that is at that throne. And this described here to us, again, not in such detail that we could sit down and draw a picture of it, but we understand what John is describing in terms of what this throne represents, the power and God's glory. We'll elaborate as we continue, but just to introduce the thought, this is the throne that you come before when you pray. This is where God is. When we come before his throne, I think it's good to consider just what the setting is. What's going on here? I think it helps us to take an approach to prayer that is worshipful, that honors God, and that truly recognizes his great, powerful love and authority. There have been others who have gotten a glimpse of God. Let's take a couple, look at a couple of those scriptures. Turn back to Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. The Apostle John saw this vision of the throne of God. He was invited to come up and to see God's very throne in vision. Exodus chapter 33. I won't read the whole context, but it's kind of an involved story that we're breaking into. Israel had built a golden calf and had worshipped that. God had punished them for that. And in the first few verses of chapter 33, God, in this case Yahweh, is telling them that because of what you've done, I am not going to go with you through the wilderness. He says in verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. He says an angel will lead them there. But he says, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. God was angry. The people had insulted him and rejected him and denied him and worshipped a golden idol. And God said, look, I'm so upset, I can't be with you right now because I might just wipe you out. So the people were, it says they mourned, verse 4, they recognized that they were in deep trouble, and they repented. Moses set up a tent, he called the tabernacle of meeting, see in verse 7, and God communicated with him there. Verse 12, Moses pleaded with God to bring to follow through on his promise to be with the people. I pray, he says in verse 13, that if I found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So Moses is pleading with God for him to continue to lead them and to care for them. You know, Moses has been through quite a lot already by this time, and he's had a connection with God, been many miracles that have been performed through him, through Moses. And Moses appeals to that connection he had with God. In verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses then kind of takes a bold step. He says, please show me your glory. Moses wanted to see this God who had been leading them, performing these miracles. So God told him, verse 19, I'll make all my goodness, pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But then he said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And so the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on this rock. So it shall be that while my glory passes by, I'll put my hand in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." We see a number of different lessons here in this passage. One has to do with Moses' continued pleading with God, that God would intervene or continue to work with Israel, to stay with Israel. In effect, the lesson that we heard in the sermonette, he never gave up reaching for God, and God responded by giving him the promise that he would lead his people. But Moses wanted to see who God was, and God showed him part of his glory. He couldn't show all of it to him because Moses would not have survived. Again, I would suggest that we consider, this is the being to whom we come when we pray. This is the being who is our God, and when we pray to him. Now, this is Yahweh, Jesus Christ, later. But in Acts 2, verse 32, we see that Jesus was resurrected and sits at the right hand of God. Jesus is part of the scene that we have at the throne of God. Ezekiel also had a vision of God's throne. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 1 gives the setting. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kibar. Then it says that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Just like the door was opened for the Apostle John, here the heavens are opened, and Ezekiel sees visions of God. He goes on for the next several verses to describe the beauty, the glory, and the mystery of the angels who are at God's throne and of God himself on his throne. Verses 15 through 25 describe how this throne moves. So we've kind of considered this to be a portable throne that God might use to be transported by the angels. But I want to drop down to verse 26. Ezekiel 1, verse 26. Above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Again, the appearance of it is described in terms that Ezekiel could use. In appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, as it were, the appearance of with the brightness of fire all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. God is a majestic, powerful being, and prayer brings us into his presence. From the descriptions that are given in John and in Ezekiel, we probably could not draw a picture of the angels or of God's throne, but it does convey the idea, again, of that glory and power and beauty of God. Isaiah also saw a vision of God's throne. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Just a couple of verses here. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we have first of all the setting or the time setting of this situation. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Again, we see a word picture of the beauty, the power, the authority of the throne of God, the angels that surround it. If you compare the description of the seraphim here with the description of the living creatures in Revelation 4, you'll see that those are the same. Those living creatures are called seraphim here in Isaiah. But it shows again the authority, the power, the beauty of God's throne, which is what we come to as we pray. One more example, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel also saw a vision of God's throne. In chapter 7, we find at the outset a description of a prophecy of the four world-dominating kingdoms that would come about over time, same as the kingdoms that are listed in Daniel 2 in a different metaphor, a different prophecy. But we come down to the end of that section and begin in verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." See, this is the beginning of what's presented as kind of a trial over which God presides. That has the court and the books here deal with that. But the verses 9 and 10 talk about, again, and describe the incredible glory, power, beauty of God's throne. It says 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 1,000 thousands is 1,000,000. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100,000,000. Angelic beings at God's throne, coming and going, serving him. I don't think Daniel stood to the side and counted the number of angels that he saw. But he saw this vast, incredible, uncountable multitude, an infinite number to him, of the angels that were surrounding and serving God at his throne. Why did God create all these millions of spirit beings, of angels, to serve at his throne, to serve him? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1. This chapter begins by introducing the superiority of Jesus Christ. This is the theme of the first chapter. Just read the last couple of verses in this chapter. He says in verse 13, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" That was something that was spoken, of course, to Jesus Christ and the authority that he eventually received. So he's making a distinction here, that the other angels did not have that kind of responsibility or authority. But verse 14 is the key here. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Why did God create, apparently, millions upon millions of angels? Well, God's throne is the center of the universe. Maybe not the geographical center, but the center of what God is doing. It's his headquarters. From his throne, God controls and directs what needs to be done to fulfill his will and his plan. And he has created angels with various levels of authority and responsibility to serve him and to minister to those who will inherit salvation. From his throne, God manages his plan. And he dispatches his angels to fulfill responsibilities that he has given to them. And they're part of God's way of taking care of us, those of us who will inherit salvation. How do angels interact with us in our lives? Let's not get spooky here. We don't know exactly how, but God sends his angels to minister to his people, to serve them. Exactly how that happens is something that God controls and is instruction that God gives to his angels to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Where is God's throne? Well, we know that there are three heavens. That's something that we're familiar with. The first heaven is the atmosphere around us. The second heaven is beyond that atmosphere into what we would call space, where the planets and stars are found. And God's throne is in the third heaven. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul here is beginning to express his prayer to God for God's healing for the infirmity that he had. But he makes a point here that we can pick up on that's not directly related to that situation. We'll pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul also saw visions, and he was given special knowledge that he needed to fulfill his responsibilities. But he says, I'm not going to boast about that. He said in verse 2 in a very oblique way, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. In other words, was it something that he experienced literally, or was it a vision? He wasn't sure. But he's obviously talking about himself. And he says, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So possibly, although he doesn't record it here, Paul also, in a vision, saw the throne of God and saw this powerful glory and all the busyness that surrounds God at his throne. So it's in the third heaven, but where is that? Where exactly in the third heaven do we suppose God's throne might be? Well, there's one hint. Let's go back to Ezekiel again, chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. As he's beginning to see this vision of God's throne, he says, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with fire raging, with raging fire engulfing itself. So this was the beginning of the vision that Ezekiel had of God's throne, and you can read through the rest of the chapter as he described it, but it comes out of the north. So perhaps, you know, from the perspective of the earth, the general direction of God's throne is in the third heaven to the north. Maybe. It seems to be a possibility. But I think I'd rather consider God's throne in a little different way. Is God's throne some vast distance away from the earth? How far away would God's throne be? Obviously, I don't know, but I doubt that it is a vast distance from us. The physical distance really wouldn't matter anyway. You know, two things don't matter to God that matter to us, time and distance. Those are not part of the equation of his life. But the earth is where God's plan is taking place. The earth is where God watches over. He calls out individuals to be the called and the elect, to be the ones who are working toward salvation that his angels are serving. Whether literally or not, I doubt that God is distant from his own creation and his plan and his purpose. Remember we saw in Ezekiel, it says that the heavens were opened or a door was opened. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. You know, there's a whole spiritual universe that we cannot perceive. It's there, but we are not able to perceive it. Is God's throne way off in the distance in the universe, or might it be closer by, but we just can't perceive on that level? The question is, where is God compared to us, and where are we compared to God through prayer? Turn to Jeremiah 23. We'll consider again, if God is a long ways away and distant from us. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? He's talking to, in this case, I believe, Judah, giving them warnings and instruction. And he's talking about how close he is to them. Am I way off in the distance? Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I won't see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? God fills heaven and earth. God is close by in heaven and in earth. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 also gives us another hint about how God wants to relate to us. Exodus chapter 25. This is the beginning of the instruction that Moses received about building the tabernacle. Begins to describe the materials that would be put into it in the first 6 or 7 verses. These are to be presented, and then God says, and let the people, make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God is not a God afar off. He's not a distant God. He is one who watches over and cares for his people. He's not a God who is isolated from his people. Consider Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. As this vision is beginning, John says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And as I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Standing among the lampstands was Jesus Christ, clothed with a garment down to his feet. And then it goes on to describe what John saw, what this image was, what he looked like, is John saw Jesus Christ standing among the lampstands. Verse 17, he speaks to John. He says, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, that will be, that will take place after this. Then he gives an explanation. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven spirits we saw referred to in chapter 4. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now those seven churches represent the church of God through the ages, through time. Jesus Christ, it says in verse 13, we saw it already, stands in the midst of the seven lampstands. As the head of his church, Jesus Christ is intimately part of his church. Not distant, not far off. He is among his people. He is our shepherd. He is our Savior. He is the head of the church. And he is guiding and leading those that God sends to him. God the Father and Jesus Christ are not afar off. They are dedicated to calling out, working with, and helping us to receive the gift of salvation. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher, the captain of our salvation. And they are with and have an intimate connection to his church. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Again, there's a fairly detailed story behind the verse we want to focus on. King Asa, at one point early in his rule over Judah, had been faithful to God and looked to him in a time of special need when his nation was threatened by a huge army. Later, rather than turning to God, when another situation similar came about, he relied on another king, the king of Syria, to help him instead of turning to God. So we'll pick it up in verse 8. This is the prophet Hanani speaking to Asa. He says, "Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." Verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God, we saw in Jeremiah, God fills the heaven and the earth. God is in control over his creation. God scours the whole earth looking for those who are looking to him, looking for those who are seeking and being faithful to him and being loyal to him. His throne, who knows, might be billions of miles distant in the universe in a physical sense. But God is never far from his people. He draws himself, he makes himself available to them. And you know, as Jesus implied when he taught us how to pray, beginning with our Father in heaven, God is never distant or far from us. And God is never too busy for us to come before him. It's amazing, you know, we're talking about the miracle of prayer. Whatever the situation might be, wherever you are, whatever you need, to come into God's presence, we say, "Father, please hear me." And he does. He's never too busy to hear our prayers. He's never too busy to act on behalf of his people. That's why we continue to reach out for him in all the different circumstances of our lives. But isn't it kind of ironic, or maybe sad, that sometimes we're too busy for God? Our lives are very busy. We're maybe cluttered with things we need to do, and we never have enough time to do everything we want to do. There's always something else. There's always another need. There's always someone else who needs something of us. There's the job. There's the family. There's taking care of the house. There's all the stuff we are busy doing. Sometimes, to be honest, we're too busy for God. We put off contact with Him because of the work, the things that we are busy with. That's something for us to consider. The very power, authority, beauty, splendor of God's throne is right there for us to come to instantly because He watches over and cares for His people. What an amazing thing it is. What a miracle it is that we have that kind of access to and contact with God. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Bit of a continuation of where we were. Chapter 4 describes, or is John's attempt to describe for us, the throne of God and the angels that surround His throne. Chapter 5 continues with the flow of the book of Revelation. The first seven verses show that there was a scroll of prophecy, but no one was qualified to open the prophecy and the scroll except for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who was able to, and He took the scroll, and He began to open it, and that continues the visions that John saw. But I want to start in verse 8. Verse 8, now when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, so they're worshiping Jesus Christ. Notice now, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. At the throne of God, there are pictured here golden bowls full of incense. And incense represents the prayers of the saints. Incense is defined as an aromatic material which exhales perfume during combustion. You know, there was an altar of incense in the tabernacle. Incense was burned continually. And it shows that we see that was a representation of the prayers of the people as this incense was burned inside the tabernacle. And here now in this vision, Revelation, we see that the bowls are full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here's kind of a postulation or just a speculation. Okay, I wonder. And what if there's a golden bowl before God at His throne for each one of us? And your golden bowl contains the prayers that you have sent to God. How full would our bowl be? What would be in our bowl? Would our prayers of God, the sweet incense that he is pleased with, would our bowl be filled with those prayers? Or would God reach down and shake it and it's kind of dusty and empty? Just kind of some debris in there. What would our bowl be like? Are our prayers coming before God and filling one of these golden bowls? Now, I'm not saying that that's the case. I'm not saying that we each have a golden bowl at God's throne. But I picture that and I wonder when I kind of muse on what this verse might represent. Do I can come to God continually before His throne of power and glory, worshiping Him, honoring Him, seeking His presence and His guidance in my life, connecting with Him continually? because God's throne is right there. He doesn't leave. He doesn't ignore us. His eyes scour the earth looking for those who are looking for him. And our prayers to him are like sweet incense that he finds great pleasure in. Let's consider one or two last passages here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Consider again the incredible miracle of prayer. Jesus had said in Matthew 6 that to establish contact with God, we simply approach him by saying, "My Father in heaven." These words may not even be spoken aloud, but they're thoughts that we project as we seek to contact God. When we consider the throne of God, what we've seen, how it's described here, and consider what it means to pray, we come into his presence at his throne, it might make us consider, well, how do we pray? I've heard people say, well, yeah, I pray to God all the time. I'm real busy, so most of my prayer is while I'm driving to work, I'll pray to God. Certainly, please do that. There's nothing wrong with thinking about God and considering him in all the different situations, whether you're vacuuming the living room or whether you're mowing the lawn. Yeah, your thoughts can be on God. But is that really the best way to pray? When we consider, again, the majesty, the power, the glory of God's throne, surrounded by his angels, the bowls of incense representing our prayers at his throne, I think it helps us to understand the importance of formal prayer, of kneeling before God, of visualizing his power and authority and acknowledging him and truly seeking his presence in our lives. But that takes time. It takes a sacrifice on our part to approach God in that way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," or our commitment. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." We know that God the Father and Jesus Christ work together in our lives, and that Jesus Christ is our high priest. We come to God the Father at his throne through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our high priest. Conclusion: let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's throne, for all of its power and glory that would be so awesome that we wouldn't be able to really even take it all in, is so powerful, but it's a throne of grace, a throne of favor, a throne of mercy that we have the privilege of coming before. And of course, again, what a miracle that is. Prayer is a challenge. Prayer takes time. Prayer takes thought. Prayer must be prioritized if it's really going to be part of our life effectively. When we consider that prayer brings us into the very presence of God at his throne, it again helps us to realize the importance of taking time to genuinely pray. God's throne is the center of the universe, maybe not physically or geographically, but it is the center of what he is doing. It's the center of the fulfillment of his plan. And we realize the incredible privilege we have to be able to approach God at his throne, to come into his presence to seek him in our lives through the miracle of prayer.